Good morning. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great you can join us on this long weekend. We're in the middle of a series here on theophany, God's personal encounter with human beings. And meeting God marks us, and it shapes us. Last week, Keith talked about theophany and how encountering God changes us. And he focused on the story of Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham, and on Sarah's expectations of what God could and couldn't do. And although God had given Sarah and Abraham a promise that they would have children, their children would become a great nation, and through them the whole earth would be blessed, Sarah was challenged to believe God. She was old and she was barren and didn't know how it was possible to have children. But through her encounter with God, her doubt turned to faith. And we're going to continue the series this morning on theophany, living from encounter. And God's promises to Abraham and Sarah were passed down to their son Isaac, and in turn passed down to Isaac's son Jacob. But like his grandmother, Jacob had trouble trusting God with those promises. And we're going to focus on an encounter Jacob had with God that changed his faith. And it's a very strange encounter, one of the strangest in the Bible. And so let's begin by praying. So God, I thank you that you are a God who longs to encounter us, who longs to meet us and to shape us and to change us. And I pray this morning, as we study your word, that your spirit will speak to us, that we will truly encounter you, that you will change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, let me give you some background on Jacob. What motivates him and what kind of guy he is. So we're going to look at several different stories from Jacob's life, but mostly we're going to focus on chapters 32 and 33 of Genesis. Now, Jacob was the youngest of two brothers. And in the ancient Near East, it wasn't good to be the younger son, because what happens is the older son inherited double the portion of the younger son. The younger son had to serve the older son, and the older son would have special rights and privileges. And this was called primogeniture. The first gets the most. But if you read the book of Genesis, you'll find out that God does not follow primogeniture. He doesn't favor the older one. The place one has with God isn't determined by your birth order, but by God's grace. And so when Rebecca, who was Jacob's mother, was pregnant, she felt like there was a big battle going on inside of her. And she inquired of the Lord, and he said, well, you're pregnant with twins. There's going to be something unusual about these twins. The older son will serve the younger son, and the younger son will be stronger than the older son. And so the second born will take the place of the firstborn. Now, with each of these stories I'm going to talk about in Jacob, I've got some paintings that I'll use to illustrate the stories. And the first painting, if you can put that up there, Marcus, is, let's see if it's, there it is. It's a story of the birth, a painting of the birth, but this is more illustrative of 15th century AD birthing techniques. I don't think it's 15th century BC birthing techniques, but you can see one of the twins arriving. And on the birth of the twins, the first one to come out was very hairy. And so they called him Harry, H-A-R-Y. And that's typical in ancient Near Eastern naming, that you name someone to show their characteristics. And so Harry's Hebrew name is Esau. The second son comes out, and he's grabbing onto the heel of his brother. And so they call him Heel Grabber. The Hebrew name for heel grabber is Jacob. And it's a colloquial or idiom for deceiver, or one who takes the place of another by trickery and treachery. So Jacob is the heel grabber. And the boys grew up in a place called Be'er Lehi Roi, and Esau becomes a hunter, and his father loves wild game, and so Esau is the favorite of his father Isaac. But Jacob, he's a bit of a homebody. He hangs out amongst the tents, and he's the favorite of his mother Rebekah. So one night, Esau's been hunting, and he comes home, and he's famished, and he's so hungry, he can't imagine cooking dinner. And so he sees that his brother Jacob has been cooking a lentil stew. But Esau's so hungry, he can't even come up with the name of the stew. And so he says, let me cram my mouth with some of that red stuff. Now, Jacob, he thinks this is a great opportunity. And so he he decides to tell Esau, I'm not giving you this food unless you give me your inheritance. And so Esau is asked to give double inheritance for a bowl of stew. Well, Esau's so hungry, he thinks he's going to die, and he won't need his inheritance if he's dead. So he agrees for the trade. And when I think of Esau, I think of someone like Andre the Giant. Not necessarily too bright and kind of an earthy guy. And when you think of Jacob, I don't know if you watch The Office, but if you watch The Office, think of Ryan from The Office. He's a bit of a schemer and a manipulator, and that's what Jacob is like. So a number of years later, Isaac is getting old, and he's blind, almost blind. He's worried he's going to die soon, so he wants to give his favorite son the blessing. So he asks Esau to go out to catch some game, to prepare him a meal, and then he's going to give him the special blessing for the oldest son. Rebecca overhears this conversation, and she wants her favorite son to get the blessing. So she tells Jacob to dress up in Esau's clothes. She gets a goat, prepares it like it's wild game, and Jacob puts on goat skin on his arm so he feels hairy, and then he goes in and tricks his father into getting the blessing, the special blessing for the firstborn son. And so Jacob, by his ambition and trickery, now has got all the rights of the firstborn son. But ironically, God had already promised to give them to him. God had meant them to be a gift, and instead of a gift, Jacob gets them by his scheming and cunning. Now, how many of us do this? God has promised us something, and yet we don't want to wait. We want to get what we want when we want it. And so we go ahead and take it in whatever way we can. When Esau comes back to get his blessing, he finds out that Jacob has tricked him out of it. Not only his birthright now, but also his blessing. And Jacob is so angry that he wants to kill Esau is so angry, he wants to kill Jacob, and he plans to do that when Isaac dies. Rebecca overhears this again, luckily, and so she sends her favorite son away to go live with her brother, Laban, in faraway Padan Aram. And as Jacob heads east, he's established a pattern in his life, a pattern of scheming and manipulating to get what he wants. And his life is marked by this pattern, and his relationship with his uncle Laban is marked by this pattern. And the two of them trick each other back and forth for 20 years until finally Jacob sneaks out in the middle of the night. He takes his wife, his wives, his children, his servants, and his flocks, and he heads back to Canaan. He's burned his bridges. He can never return back to Padan Aram because of his conflict with Laban. And he has to go forward and meet his brother Esau. And he hasn't forgotten his brother's promise to kill him, and he's afraid as he returns. He gets to the edge of Canaan, and he camps at a river called Jabbok. And he sends a messenger to his brother to tell him he's coming, and he's hoping to butter up his brother. So he sends a lot of presents home with the messenger, hoping that Esau will not want to kill him. But when the messenger returns from meeting Esau, he tells Jacob that Esau is coming to meet him, and he's bringing with him 400 men. Well, Jacob right away assumes that Esau is coming to get revenge. And he's afraid to go forward because he doesn't want to lose everything, everything he's built up over the last 20 years. So he divides his family into two parts, half of the family here, half of the family there, hoping that Esau will only get half of them. And then he sits by the bank of the Jabbok River at one night, and he thinks about his life. It's a pivotal moment in his life. He's alone. He's contemplating his life. And he knows he's between a rock and a hard place. He's about to lose everything, but he can't go back, as I said. And there's no one to help him. He's alienated his family. He's alienated his in-laws, and he's all alone. And perhaps at this moment he realizes the truth, that he, Jacob, the manipulator, the schemer, is unfit to enter into God's land of promise. But now at the Jabbok River, Jacob finally learns, and he decides to try something unusual. He decides to pray. Now again, that may be like some of us. We try everything, nothing's working, and then we think, oh, I should pray. So here he goes. He decides to pray, and he confesses his unworthiness to God. And then he asks God, he says to God, save me from the hand of my brother. Now, I'm not sure what answer Jacob was expecting to this prayer, but the answer he got, I'm sure he was not expecting. So let's read the story, starting in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 31. And it'll be on the screen. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with human beings and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit more about this story. And in Hebrew story, they often use wordplay to convey meanings. And so there's three words that sound similar in this story. The first is Jabbok, the river. The second is Jacob, the man. And the third is wrestled. They all sound very similar. And all Jacob's life, he's been wrestling with other people, like Isaac, like Esau, like Laban. And one commentator puts it this way: God sneaks up on Jacob and Jacob's him. So God is treating Jacob as he has treated other people. And this must have been shocking for Jacob. He's just managed to fend off Laban. He's thinking about facing Esau tomorrow. And now in the middle of the night, he has to contend with an unknown wrestler. Now, for how many of this would this not be our worst nightmare? We're out camping. It's the middle of the night. We're in our tent. We're cold. We have to go to the bathroom. So we decide to get up, head towards the outhouse, and someone jumps you. And you have to fight for your life. Jacob has no idea who this guy is. Is it Laban? Is it Esau? Is it a stranger who wandered by? Who is grabbing the heel grabber? And they fight all night, and nobody is winning. And as morning approaches, Jacob must be incredibly exhausted. And the stranger cannot win either. And so the stranger touches his hip, it goes out of joint, and Jacob loses his strength. He can't fight, he can't stand, and he clings on to the man. And I think at this point, Jacob's starting to figure out who the man is. This is actually not a man, but it's actually God. This is theophany. And Jacob grabs this God-man, and he won't let go until he gets a blessing. And so God asks Jacob, he says, "What is your name?" And remember, Hebrew's names show a person's character. So when Jacob says, "My name is Jacob," he's saying, "I am the heel grabber. I'm a schemer and I'm a manipulator. I haven't trusted you. I've trusted in myself. I've made a big mess of my life. But now at this point, I want you to bless me." And so as Jacob reveals his name, he exposes his brokenness. And God agrees with him. And God says this. He says, "Yes, you have struggled with God and with human beings." And in this theophany, Jacob is brought face to face with his own brokenness. But God doesn't leave him there. God gives him hope, and God gives him a new name, which is Israel. And again, in Hebrew stories, changing your name is a significant change in someone's life. And so Jacob is no longer the heel grabber. He goes from having to lie and deceit to get who he wants to become Israel, which sounds a little bit like God wrestles. And this isn't a change of character for Jacob, but it's a change in direction. He's turning towards God. And he's truly convinced that this wrestler is God. And so he also changes the name of the place where he met God, and he calls it Peniel, "I've seen God face to face." So think about this. What kind of God is this who meets a deceiver in his deceit, who gets down and wrestles and allows himself to get dirty? He allows himself not to be victorious, but allows Jacob to overcome. And God doesn't use his extraordinary powers to overwhelm Jacob, but he comes to Jacob as a God-man and encounters Jacob face to face. This is a God of grace who knows what we need and who loves us, who is willing to enter our lives in a way that we need it, in a way where we can recognize him. And isn't this really the story of Jesus? God becoming flesh, walking among us, allowing himself to be beaten by us, only to reveal who he was on the third day. God is a God of grace who visits us with unmerited favor. And for Jacob, and perhaps for us, this favor doesn't come without a cost. And Jacob walks away from this wrestling match with a lifelong limp. He's lost his strength. He can no longer depend upon himself, but now he needs to depend on God. And as he limps away, he'll always remember this encounter that he had with God. He's no longer the heel grabber, the deceiver. He is now Israel. And like with Jacob, God allows us to wrestle with him. And he engages with us in the struggles in our lives. He doesn't just sit back and watch us go through stuff, but he comes down and he's present with us. In her book, Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope, Joan Chittister, who writes on Jacob, says this. She says, "Enduring struggle is the price to be paid for becoming everything we are meant to be in the world. We can't become who God wants us to become without struggle." And this story fascinates me, this idea of wrestling with God. And it's actually the most written about story in the book of Genesis, I think because it fascinates other people as well. And I think I'm intrigued by it, partly because I feel like my relationship with God has been characterized by struggle. And when I was first a follower of Jesus, I was struggling to know how to live my Christian life and how to believe in God. And there was one song that my church sang that was not very helpful. It made me even madder. And some of you may like this song, so I apologize in advance. But the song is Trust and Obey. So the chorus goes, "Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." And when I heard this song, I thought, there's got to be some other ways to be happy in Jesus, because I have a lot of questions of God. I want to challenge him. I want to ask him. I want to engage with him and say, hey, I'm not sure I agree with you, or I think you're right. And that, for me, was a really important part of my spiritual growth, was being able to struggle with God and try and understand God. And I don't know about you, but many things in my life haven't turned out the way that I wanted them to. I'm sure we can all relate to that. And when that happens, we need to wrestle with God over that. Some questions that I would ask God is, God, what are you doing in my life? Why did you allow my child to have this terrible illness? Where were you when my boss was deceiving me? What, you want me to forgive him? I'm tired with trying to figure you out, God. I'm tired of trust and obey. And I'd have these conversations, and I continue to have these conversations with God, trying to struggle to understand God and what he is doing in the world. And there was one struggle that I had in my life that continued on for a number of years. And I'll share it with you. And when I was a young Christian, the churches that I attended at that time strictly limited the role women could have. Women couldn't teach, they couldn't lead, and they were supposed to be gentle and submissive. Now, these churches base these limitations on a very sincere interpretation of the Bible. But it was very surprising for me, because I had grown up outside the church, so to come into the church and find out that now I was limited was very hard for me. And so I began to struggle with God and ask God questions. Why is it this way, God? And if this is the way it should be, why did you make me the way I am? Why do I believe that you're calling me into church leadership? What role can I have in the church if I have to be gentle and submissive? And I began to look at the Bible and try and understand it and what it meant. And I would picture myself having these conversations with God. We'd go back and forth, and I'd try and understand what God was teaching. And sometimes God would show me his love for me, and sometimes the discussions would get very heated. But as I was struggling with this, I had to get to a couple places. I had to be willing to believe that God was good. And I had to be willing to obey God no matter what. And secondly, I had to know that God wouldn't call me to do anything that would violate his will. And so I had to wrestle with God, with the Bible, with my personality, and what I believe my call to be. And as I said, this took place over a number of years, and it was a very painful and tiring process. And sometimes God showed me things about myself that I didn't want to see. He showed me things, like Jacob, about my brokenness. And he also showed me that I needed to walk out my call and to struggle with him and to become closer to him in order to understand him. And as I did this, I began to develop a very real and honest relationship with God. I learned to express my anger to God, and I learned how to grasp onto God and not just onto a dream of what I thought my life should be like. As a result, I felt more connected to God, and as I said, I was able to trust and love God in a new way. But like Jacob, I walked away from that with a limp because it was a very painful experience. It was interesting. In the middle of that struggle, someone came up to me. It was my boss, and I really respected him. And he said, "Marty, there's no place for you right now in the church, but in 10 years, there'll be a place for you in the church." And it was interesting. I thought, oh, that's interesting. And 10 years later, my church actually approached me and asked me to be a pastor. So it was a very interesting prophetic moment where God spoke into the struggle. But Chittister says this in her book. She says, "The essence of struggle is neither endurance nor denial. The essence of struggle is the decision to become new rather than simply becoming older. It's the opportunity to either grow smaller or larger in the process." And all of us need to wrestle with our inabilities and our limitations. We wrestle with a disappointment with others and with their inabilities and limitations. We grieve for the choices we've made, the opportunities we've lost. And we, like Jacob, also live in fear of our brokenness being exposed. But Jacob becomes a winner in the struggle when he chooses to hold on to God. When he says to God, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And this is the secret of winning these struggles in our lives, holding on to God and looking to God, learning from God, receiving God's blessing. And this is hard to do if we become fixated on a single vision for the future. God, if you don't fix this, if things don't turn out the way we want, then I'm going to be defeated. Or if we just give up on the struggle, or we forget to turn to God and we scheme and manipulate to get what we want. This is such a tendency of humans to do. Instead of holding on to God to try and figure out how to get what we want, think about Adam and Eve from the very beginning. They grabbed onto power by eating the forbidden fruit in order to get what they wanted. Or Sarah from last week, in the midst of her barrenness, she wanted a baby so badly, she grabbed onto Hagar, her servant, and used her as a surrogate and mistreated her. And this week, Jacob, his whole life, he's grasped onto things, status, wealth, and power. And now, finally, at his weakest moment, he gets it. And he clings onto God. And that is where life is found, grabbing onto God. And the truth is that we receive God's blessing when we choose to hold on to God and not to let go. So let's finish this part of Jacob's story in chapter 33. What happens when Israel, formerly known as Jacob, crosses the Jabbok River? So he crosses the river and he sees his brother with the 400 men coming towards him. He's very afraid, and he bows down 7 times to show Esau his humility. But Esau, in return, runs to Jacob. He embraces him, he kisses him, and he falls down. Instead of taking revenge, Esau extends his love to his brother. And this kind of reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story Jesus told of a son who went out and wasted his father's inheritance. And he expected to come home and to be a servant. Instead, he comes home and the father runs to him and embraces him. And this is what Esau does here. Esau, who was cheated by his trickster brother Jacob, acts in the loving way that the father acts. And as Jacob looks at his brother Esau, he says, "I have seen the face of God in Esau." And ultimately, it is God. God is the one, when we are in this place that Jacob was in, who runs to us and embraces us and loves us. And God loves us to respond to him. He loves us to cling to him and even to wrestle with him through the difficult things in our lives. God is the one who sent his son Jesus to earth, who allowed himself to be beaten and crucified in order for us to receive his love. And as we encounter God, God offers us new life and a new direction as we struggle in the world. And as Jacob's story suggests, holding on to God doesn't mean that our lives will not be filled with conflict and struggle. But God will be present in the midst of that struggle. And God is faithful to bring us into wholeness, and he uses pain and struggle to reform us and to transform us. In 2 Corinthians 12, the great follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, said this. He said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And Paul recognized the need of clinging on to Jesus. When we call on God to save us, God does cause us to come face to face with our own inabilities, our own brokenness. And the hope is that we will come away changed. Like Jacob, he was changed from a trickster and deceiver to one who trusted in God. And struggle is the process that drives us to find God. And the whole purpose of wrestling with God is so that we will be transformed into the self that God meant us to be. That God will use struggle to create newness in us. We all struggle with our disappointments. We all struggle with limitations. But what struggle might God be asking you to face right now? Is it about your identity? Jacob was the heel grabber, the deceiver. Who are you now? What might your name be? And who is God calling you to become? Or perhaps you're holding on to something that God is wanting you to let go of. Maybe it's a relationship or possession, status, or a singular vision of what you think your future should be. Maybe you're struggling with a disappointment, and God wants to be present in that. A lost job, a lost dream, a disappointing relationship. For each of us, there are struggles in our life that are identity markers. And for Jacob, that place was Peniel, a place that defined and shaped him. And Jacob leaves this place with a new name and a new limp. But he had a powerful encounter with God, that who met him in his darkest hour, bringing him face to face with his own brokenness, but also giving him hope and blessing in the midst of that. And I think even as we look back on our struggles, it doesn't mean that they're no longer painful. I'm sure it was still painful for Jacob, but we see the hope and the blessing of God in the midst of them. And it's my hope for you and for us that we too will experience God's blessing in the midst of our struggles. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a God who dwells with us, who walks amongst us, who struggles with us, who's willing to get dirty in the midst of the struggles of our lives. God, I pray for each of us that you will enable us to cling on to you, to trust you, to allow you to encounter us in a way that shapes and changes us into the people that you want us to be. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.